Good morning. Good to see you all. In many ways, I would feel much more comfortable down there, but you see, I'm hiding behind a laptop this morning, and it's much less obvious when it's up here. But the other major advantage to being here is there is a little clock, which hopefully for your sake will be of great benefit this morning, lest I talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. First of all, this morning, I'd like to say thank you to the elders for each and every one of them being so supportive of the cause of life and encouraging me in this work, Juanita and myself. And secondly, I would like to thank my wife. None of this would have happened this morning without that lady with the red hair. And I know in some ways, sometimes when you have stuff flashing in front of you, it can be distracting. That is not my goal. My goal is that what you see up in front of you will enhance and reinforce what I'm going to be saying, and hopefully clarify it as well. I trust that will be the case. But now, any of you who know me know that, perhaps next to Carol, I am the most technologically challenged person on earth. So it is with great fear and trembling that I start pushing buttons, and there's a reason why Juanita's sitting right there. It's when something goes wrong, it's like, help, Juanita, what do I do now? We trust that that will be minimized, though. That, at least that's how we've been praying. Pro-life apologetics. There is a great cause before us in our day. The men of Issachar were men who knew the times and knew what God wanted them to do. David was a man used of God, served of God, served God in his own generation, he said. We pray that God would so use us as well. Before I begin, Pastor Chris has already prayed. I'd like to pray again. Our Father, we don't have to look very far to see that we live in a very broken world. The more we look, the more we see, the more we grieve. Father, we are grateful that you sent your Son into the world, among many other reasons, heal this broken world. We pray this morning that you would not only give us a heart, but that you would equip us as well to be your agents of reconciliation, Lord, and that we might be effective and active agents in promoting the healing of this broken world in the power of your Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you were here at Grace Baptist Church 4 years ago, you'll recall that on the first Sunday in November of 2015, at the bidding of our elders, I began a month-long Sunday school series entitled Life Issues and the Disciple of Christ. I am rejoicing in God my Savior this morning, and hope you are too, to think that just up the road a piece stands a haven for life, a beacon of hope for the unborn. But oh, so much more remains to be done. We have ventured into the fray, but the conflict yet rages in our own land and around the globe as well. While statistics often bounce off of our minds with virtually no lasting impact, I begin this morning, nevertheless, with a staggering statistic. As sad and as mind-boggling as it is to consider the 6 million whose lives were mercilessly snuffed out in Hitler's Holocaust, I fail for words, and I'm told that fully one quarter of those 6 million who perished were children. Indeed, it's estimated that 1.5 million children perished as a result of the Third Reich's Reign of Terror. That's a conflation there. Reign of Terror, of course, was the French Revolution, but I think we can consider the Holocaust another Reign of Terror. Heartbreaking to the point of tears, is it not? 1.5 million children. But if you do some research regarding the number of children whose lives conveniently eliminated for the noble cause of safeguarding reproductive rights or protecting the human race from the threat of overpopulation, you'll find that since 1980, that figure of 1.5 million must be multiplied. Would you like to guess how many times over? Leah Carmen, you can't answer this question. How many times 1.5 million children have we multiplied that figure worldwide since 1980? Anyone like to guess? Just throw out a guess. I'm sorry. 10? Okay. Someone else? Up it. Do I hear 100, 100? Do I hear 100, 100, 100? Hold on to your seats. A billion is what? 1,000 millions. Since 1980, 1.5 billion lives have been lost to abortion. That's roughly one-fifth of the Earth's population. So Greg Thorne, there are five of you sitting there. Which one do we want to sacrifice? Jared Lake, you have almost five there. Which one do you want to sacrifice? Every group of five of you, let's remove somebody. And that's what we've been doing for the last 40 years. I may fail for words, but one cutting-edge pro-life activist and apologist, namely Juanita Pinzer, articulated the following in a post on Facebook. This is what she wrote. We were left heartbroken, silent, thoughtful. How could people be so inhumane? The movie portrayed the life of Anne Frank. Watching it was painful. One of the closing captions stated that 1.5 million children died as a result of Hitler's final solution. In spite of the pain, we study history so we can learn its lessons, right, and not repeat them? By dehumanizing whole classes of people, whether the Jews or the handicapped, the Nazis became capable of unimaginable atrocities. Worldwide, since 1980, over 1.5 billion children have died as a result of women's reproductive rights. Why are we not heartbroken, silent, repentant? Have we forgotten the lesson of history? We've dehumanized the unborn, rendering us capable of unimaginable atrocities. How long will this inhumanity continue? The elders have encouraged me to present the contents of a handy little booklet entitled, If They Say, You Say, both to inform and to equip you in presenting a reasonable defense of the pro-life position. We have ordered copies for each household. The cover that you'll see is slightly different. The contents remain the same. Please feel free to take at least one per household. If you are compelled to take one more, that's okay. We have a few extras. They're on either side of those doors, and I've got some up here as well. But I'd like to mention at this point two other resources in our library that are excellent. This, of course, is a condensation, brief and to the point. If you want something a little bit more thoroughgoing, the book by Randy Alcorn, Why Pro-Life, Caring for the Unborn and Their Mothers, is very good. And even for very slow readers like Art Pinzer, it's a fairly easy read. I highly recommend this book, Why Pro-Life. Again, it gives a defense for the pro-life position in relatively few words. Now, if you'd like something a little bit more meaty that goes into more depth, this is another excellent resource. It's called The Case for Life by Scott Klusendorf. You may recall that when I did my last series, I drew heavily on Scott's book. And by the way, Randy Alcorn, who I just mentioned, endorses this as a marvelous resource, and indeed it is, subtitled Equipping Christians to Engage the Culture, and specifically on the issue of life. We have both of these in our library. I encourage you to consider taking them out and reading them at least in part, if not in whole. I want to issue a word of caution as we engage in this study this morning. Juanita had cautioned me several times as I worked on the presentation because I found myself getting sarcastic at times and, you know, just wanting to jab the pro-choice people. Remember who the real enemy is. It's not the leftist political figures. It's not the radical feminists. It's not the media. It's not those in positions of leadership in groups like Planned Parenthood or NARAL. It's not even the person with whom you may be engaged in discussion on these issues. You'll recall that we sing a song and say, talk about loving the captive while raging against the captor. I love the way that John McKay put it. John McKay once made an incredibly insightful and telling remark concerning some fellow well-meaning creation scientists who were zealous for engaging in debates with evolutionists, and that's good. But John said this, they want to win debates, I want to win souls. It made a deep impression on me, and that's how I seek to view and relate to those who hold to points of view divergent from mine. That being said, I'd like to propose the following exhortations from the heart and mind of the least of the apostles, Paul, to his young protege, Timothy, as a scriptural watchword for our study this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Thank you, Mrs. Spencer. There we go. Thank you. I'm sorry. That was supposed to be up there. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Remember, we want to present accurate information that may confront, challenge, and ultimately change their thinking on this vital subject. But as we well know, only God can change the heart and its disposition. As we consider several common objections to the pro-life position, which is what this little booklet does, I'd like to point out something of a common theme for you to be watching for. The common theme underlying all these objections is this: the denial of the pre-born child's legitimate personhood, and along with that, the denial of the rights, privileges, and protections inseparably associated with that status as human persons. So, objection number one. Why are you against a woman's right to choose? Here's your answer. Choose what? Would you please complete your thought? A woman is free to make all kinds of morally neutral choices. You want vanilla? You want chocolate, lady? You want to wear blue? You want to wear red today, right? But the sole purpose of abortion is the destruction of an innocent human being. And by the way, just to clarify once again, when I use the term innocent, I'm not using it in a theological sense. We all know we're depraved. We all know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But I'm using innocent more in a legal sense, as in not having committed a crime or other evil deed deserving of punishment or death. If women cannot choose legally to put a born child to death, why should it be legal to choose to put an unborn child to death? Further, is abortion something most women in difficult pregnancy situations really want, or do they just feel trapped with no other viable option in sight? Sometimes I think that term pro-choice is really a misnomer. They feel like they have only one choice to get rid of this problem, this inconvenient child. Pro-lifers want to offer solutions that safeguard a woman's physical, emotional, and spiritual health. Objection number two. Women should be allowed to control their own bodies and make their own choices about their reproductive lives. How do you respond to that? A pregnant woman has already reproduced. The child growing inside her is not part of her body, but an entirely distinct human being with a distinct body and a distinct genetic code. From the moment of conception, a new, unique human being is present. Another objection. No one knows when life really begins, by the way. This is one of those times where Mrs. Spencer had to edit me because I was getting very cynical. But quite frankly, this is a smokescreen of smokescreens, really. Any competent embryology textbook or scientist with the slightest knowledge of prenatal development will testify to the fact that when sperm and egg unite at conception, the life of a new, unique human being has begun. Think about it. Can something be growing and developing if it's not alive? Objection number four. You hear this one all the time, especially from well-meaning politicians who are trying to speak out of both sides of their mouth. Remember a former governor of New York making this argument from a Catholic background, pseudo-Catholic. I am personally opposed to abortion, but I think others should retain the right to choose for themselves. How do you respond? Ask, why are you personally opposed to abortion? And now, in a real-life situation, stop here and listen to their answer. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I'm so quick to want to jump in terms of what I'm going to say next that I don't listen to them. And that's not really respecting the person. If I really care about them, I will listen to their response and try to evaluate what they're saying. So listen and evaluate what they're saying. Give them an opportunity to answer the question. But now, assuming they answer one way or the other, here's a possible response depending on what they say. I would propose this. Whoops. I pointing to yourself, assuming you can say this with a good conscience, I am personally opposed to abortion because it deliberately deprives another human being, an innocent human being, of the gift of life. Since I believe it would be wrong for me to kill a child, it would be inconsistent to want others to retain the right to do so. In a sense, you're putting this on yourself. You're not pointing the finger of blame at them. You're saying, if I believe this would be wrong for me, I can't help but think it would be wrong for others as well. I'm taking an innocent human life. So hopefully you'll help that person to see the stark inconsistency there. Next. Here's a really confusing one. As my Romanian friend would say to me on occasion, explain me something. Alexander Ratz. The objection has been made that a fetus may be a human being, but it's not a person. Okay. What's the difference between a human being and a human person? Are there other human beings that aren't human persons? If the preborn are not persons, then what are they? If they are persons, mustn't they be entitled to the same protections afforded other persons? Arbitrary criteria that would disqualify the preborn from personhood would also disqualify others whom we deem deserving of life. Let me give an example. Sometimes they'll throw around the term self-awareness. Let me ask you something. Does an infant have a sense of self-awareness? No, they don't, quite frankly. Just give me the bottle and keep me fed and change my diaper, right? Does that disqualify them as persons? No, it does not. What about consciousness? Consciousness. Do people in reversible comas fail the test of personhood because they don't have consciousness in that state? We would say, no, they don't. We still consider them persons. Sorry, messed up. Bear with me. Thank you. What about the ability, third factor, third criteria, in addition to self-awareness or consciousness, sometimes they'll talk about the ability to survive on one's own. What about people on respirators? Can they survive without their respirator? No. Should they be denied personhood on that basis? Hopefully your answer is no. So we see that when we start establishing these arbitrary criteria, we run into all kinds of issues and problems because then we start excluding other people whom we consider legitimate persons from being persons. It doesn't work. You run into inconsistencies of all kinds. Next objection. A fetus is only a potential human being. Your response? To label something as potential is to deny its present existence. The state of being not yet fully developed is existentially distinct. It's radically different from the state of being merely potential. If a preborn child isn't a human being now, what is it? If a preborn child isn't a human being now, at what point does it become one? Honestly, friends, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 1:22, when allegedly very intelligent, in some cases very brilliant people, look at the unborn and they say, this is only a potential human being. Remember what Paul said? Maybe you can finish it for me. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Sadly, we have a lot of brilliant fools running around in our culture, in our society. Sadly, sadly so. I can't help but think of a striking comment made by one of my unbelieving sociology professors from my college days, A.C. Higgins. A.C. Higgins used to say, man has an infinite capacity for self-deception. It's a biblical principle, so he was right. For a change. And all God's people say, amen. And by the way, when you say that, let's remember, brothers and sisters, don't kid ourselves. That statement includes us too. We're readily deceived. We thank God for this discernment that he gives us. And remember, again, when you're thinking about or dealing with pro-choice people, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Next objection. How can you think a single-celled zygote smaller than the dot on the letter I is the moral equivalent of a fully grown man or woman? Reasonable question, right? Person's a person, no matter how small. It's amazing. Dr. Seuss hit on some grand moral principles years ago. He wasn't right in all things, but in that one, he sure got it right. All human beings are created equal and deserve the same degree of respect and protection. The value of human life is not a function of one's size or ability, what someone can or cannot do, but it's established by what we are. And what are we? We are humans. You'll notice so far, I've specifically used arguments that are not necessarily biblical or theological. I'm compelled to say at this point, though I haven't said it yet, what constitutes our status as human beings? What sets us apart? We're created by God in the image of God, correct? And this is what bestows value upon us. This is the one unchangeable. This is the one thing that... this is what sets us apart from all other creatures. And that's bestowed by God and can't be denied. At this point, in light of this objection, I'd like to digress briefly to discuss four factors that people, whether consciously or unconsciously, erroneously use to establish a person's value and why they don't disqualify the preborn from personhood. And here I'm borrowing heavily from Mr. Scott Klusendorf, to whom I owe much. What's up there? Dun 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 dun. Right? A sled. This is to help you remember. This is a mnemonic device, S-L-E-D. You see the sled, right? Everybody sees the sled. Okay. What determines a person's value? Well, very often, people want to say their size. If they're teeny, they don't have much value, right? The bigger something is, we're in a culture where we like things big. You know, especially if you're from Texas, we like things big. Does size determine a person's value? How about L stands for level of development? Is something that's more advanced and more highly developed of more value than something that's less developed? S-L-E, what about environment? Does that change somebody's status as a human? Because they're in one place as opposed to another? And finally, S-L-E-D, what about the degree of dependency? Is somebody who's dependent upon you a nuisance and a bother, an inconvenience? Something to be gotten rid of, disposed of. S, once again, does a person's size determine his or her value? I know this may shock you, looking at me as Megan Bullington likes to say, I'm not small, I'm fun size. Or as my brother-in-law says, Art, you're vertically challenged. Believe it or not, that's my sister-in-law, Barbara, and that is my nephew, Eric, who hovers up there about 6'7". So you see, not all pincers are vertically challenged. The man is taller than the woman, right? Is the man more valuable than the woman? I would hope not, because without her, he wouldn't be there. A preborn baby is smaller than a newborn baby. Is the newborn baby more valuable than the preborn baby? So, does her size determine her value? I trust the answer is obvious. S stands for what? Someone? Size, okay. Can anybody remember what L stood for? Level of development. Great, excellent. You see, they're working. Does a person's level of development determine his or her value? Well, let's look again. Recognize these people, they keep showing up. A woman is more developed than a newborn, a toddler, or a preteen. Is the woman more valuable than the younger person? Our hero is here today. He's grown up a little bit. A toddler is more developed than a preborn baby. Right? Is the toddler more valuable than the preborn baby? I hope the answer is obvious. Does the woman's level of development make her more valuable than the preborn baby? E comes next. Anybody remember what the E is? Environment, very good, yes. Does a person's environment determine his or her value? Ah, I know that person, I know that place, right about here. This woman is inside a church building, right? The same woman is outside in the snow, outside of Madison, Wisconsin. Where is the woman more valuable? This baby is in her mother's womb. This baby, born at 24 weeks gestation, is in the neonatal intensive care unit. Which baby is more valuable? The one who's been born at 24 weeks gestation, or the one in the womb? Again, does her environment determine her value? Trust the answer is obvious. No. D, anybody remember? This one's a little bit harder. Degree of development. Does a person, L is level of development. Does a person's degree of dependency determine his or her value? The woman is healthy and can care for herself. The man is totally dependent on others for help at the moment in this slide. Is the woman more valuable than the man? An unborn baby is totally dependent on his or her mother, right? But what do you see on the right? A young baby outside of mom's womb is still totally dependent on his parents. So, is the young baby more valuable than the unborn baby? For that matter, is anyone totally independent of others? Matt, do you notice the mechanic? I'm dependent on that guy to keep my cars running adequately. As a matter of fact, in the body of Christ, I'm dependent upon all of you to keep me in line and to promote my sanctification. So does degree of dependency determine a person's value? No. What determines a person's value? Size? No. Who can give me the L again? Level of development. Does level of development determine their value? No. E, environment? No. Degree of dependency? No. If neither size, nor level of development, nor environment, nor degree of dependency determine a person's value, then the person of the unborn cannot be denied. So let's consider a few more common objections now with this SLED paradigm in our minds. Here's yet another objection. A zygote has no brain or brainwaves. If someone's without a brain, without brain function, we deem them dead, right? How can a zygote even be alive if it doesn't have anything resembling a brain? Sounds like a very good scientific question, right? There's just one problem. Not yet is distinctly different from never again. Mature human beings lacking a functioning brain are considered dead because at that stage of development, they need a functioning brain to direct their development and fully integrate their bodies. They need that brain to be doing what it's supposed to be doing. However, an embryo in its early stages does not need a functioning brain to direct its development or integrate itself. Thus, an embryo doesn't need a brain to live, while more mature human beings cannot live without a brain. So there, you alleged scientist. Go back and study your textbook. Yet another objection, a more common one. We'll see it often. If abortion is outlawed, countless women might be seriously injured or killed at the hands of back alley abortionists. How do we respond to this one? This isn't so scientific. This is very practical and scary. Here's how I would respond. And again, I snuck this one from Scott. A criminal might be injured or even killed in the course of attempting to rob a bank or trying to escape. Does it follow that we should make armed robbery legal? Likewise, the possibility that women might die from engaging in an illegal activity doesn't mean it should be made legal. Let's remember that this outcome, countless women being injured or killed, is merely speculative, right? This is speculative. Can anyone demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that this outcome would be inevitable, certain? No. Let's also remember that plenty of women have suffered injury or died at the hands of those performing legal abortions, right? Remember Dr. Gosnell? Say no more, right? We don't need to be convinced that lots of women are injured or even killed at the hands of legal abortionists. And let's not forget also that in every successful abortion, at least one human being is ruthlessly put to death intentionally, not accidentally. That's for sure, right? The end result of an abortion is a sure death, inevitable. Next objection. Mark Abbottoy, the statistician. We're not speaking ill about him. Violet, I understand that you're taking a course in statistics as well. Be on guard. Statistics indicate, this is their objection, that abortion is safer than carrying a child to term. Should women be forced to risk their lives and jeopardize their health if they don't want to? Remember Mark Twain's famous quip about statisticians? I won't use his language, I'll change it because it gets a little bit crude. He said, there are liars, notorious, he didn't use that word, liars, and then there are statisticians. Granted, I began this presentation with a statistic, so maybe I'm falling in that category. But let's, for a moment, let's give the opposition the benefit of the doubt. For the moment, I'm going to read to you from this little booklet. Abortion advocates like Planned Parenthood claim abortion is a safe procedure and have even claimed it is 11 times safer than carrying a pregnancy to term. One statistic Planned Parenthood uses is the death rate for abortion, which they say is 6 per 1 million procedures. If carrying a pregnancy is 11 times more dangerous than abortion, that means the death rate for pregnancy is 66 out of 1 million, correct? Now listen to what that means. There it is. Okay. Death rate for abortion. 6 out of 1 million. Not bad, right? And death rate for women carrying it to term? 66. Whew. You're in danger. What does that look like? That means you have a 99.99994 chance of surviving an abortion, while you only have, hold on to your seats, this is scary, a 99.9934% chance of surviving a pregnancy. The difference? A whopping 0.006%. Whoa. Significant? No, as a matter of fact, statistically insignificant. But while we're at it, I want to have a little fun with this claim. If nothing else, for the sake of comic relief in the midst of dealing with a matter as weighty as abortion, quite frankly. Moms, raise your hands. If you're a mom here this morning, raise your hand. Y'all are crazy. Do you realize what you were risking? Injury, death, by carrying that child to term, and some of you multiple times over. What were you thinking? If you're a father, raise your hand. Guys, you're crazy. You're supposed to be protecting your wives. How could you even think of letting them go have children and letting them have the children go to term? Why didn't you abort them right off the bat? If you really loved your wives and wanted to protect them, you would keep them from this danger. If we take this claim seriously, what's the logic? Let's take it to its logical conclusion, right? Its logical extension. What conclusion could be drawn from this allegation? No woman ought to carry a child to term. Great idea. And then, thank you, there would be no human race. Now, the Sierra Club might like that. You know, the world was a great place until humans came along. No woman ought to carry a child to term, right? Otherwise, yes, you get the picture. Apparently, God, Jesse Waldman, what are you thinking? But you're subjecting that woman to. Apparently, God wasn't overly concerned about the risks associated with childbearing. Even after man's fall and earth's corruption, God repeated to Noah and his sons the first command he gave to Adam, which was what? Be fruitful and multiply. And this was after God said that every thought of man's heart, every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible, it repented him that he'd made man on the face of the earth. But then he turns around and says, be fruitful and multiply. I'm afraid that this allegation just flies in the face of what God has ordained. However, the ultimate challenge to this claim is simply this. Does the slight possibility of jeopardizing a mother's health through carrying a child to term justify the certain death? Do you see what I italicized? Slight possibility as opposed to certain death of the child she has conceived. No, I'm sorry. That is not justified. That claim just does not hold up. Final objection. Surely, you would allow abortion in the case of women who are the victims of rape or incest. This is a very touchy one, and this is where lots of people slide and want to make an exception. Your response? Pro-lifers decry the evil of rape and incest, but the circumstances under which a child is conceived do not negate the legitimate personhood of that child. As the mother is the sad victim of the crime, so is the child a second victim. But the child is not the perpetrator of the crime. The mother is to be supported in every possible way, and the perpetrator of the evil punished to the fullest extent of the law. But there is absolutely no reason for the child to be punished. Abortion doesn't undo the damage that has been done. It merely multiplies it. Remember what your parents taught you time and time again? Finish the statement for me. Two wrongs. Thank you. They taught you well, didn't they? Two wrongs don't make a right. One wrong was perpetrated. One evil deed was done. Why must we multiply it and make it two by killing the innocent child? I want to tell you a little anecdote. True story. There was a couple whose husband was in the military, and shortly before he was dispatched to Germany, they actually were confronted with the case for life and determined that they would never put a child to death to the extent that they were able to do so. One evening, while in Germany, he was on duty. His wife was home alone. A ruthless character broke in, attacked her, raped her, and she conceived. But you recall that prior to going to Germany, they'd been exposed to pro-life teaching and had determined they would not snuff out the life of a child that had been conceived. The child was brought to term, born, was of tremendous blessing to the parents. But now, hear the rest of the story. Though they tried for years to have another child, never had another child. God gave them that one child, and he became that much more valuable to them in light of the fact that they could not have any more. That child was a blessing, not a curse. Behind a frowning providence, God shows a smiling face. But I'd like to relate a similar story much closer to home, with the permission of the one about whom I speak. There's a courageous mom committed to life in our midst, who was the victim of the heinous crime of rape as a mere teen. She carried that child to term, having to creatively conceal her pregnant condition from those who would have opposed that course of action, and delivered the child completely on her own. Having successfully brought forth her child, this young mother was continually threatened by others with the removal and confiscation of her child. That child lives today, and the world is that much richer because of a mother committed to the personhood of an unborn child. A child sadly conceived in the worst of circumstances. What can we say? Sorry. Jumped ahead. What can we say? The scoundrel meant it for evil, but God finished the statement. Meant it for good, but now, when I looked that verse up specifically this morning, I was shocked because you know what the rest of it is? God meant it for good. Of course, Joseph speaking to his brothers, who were terrified at that point. God meant it for good to save much people alive. The context was the preservation of Israel through their presence in Egypt, being delivered from starvation in the land of Canaan. The context was a pro-life context, if you would allow me the liberty to say so. To save much people alive, that mom preserved one life, and who knows what will flow from that one life. I did it again, I'm sorry. I want to say that in relating this true account that I just told you, I recognize at the same time I may be breaking the heart of someone seated before me this morning who made a different choice. 4 years ago, when I delivered that series on life issues, another mom in our midst approached me with tears in her eyes. I'll never forget that morning. I was standing by the back door and she walked up to me and she took her hand and she grabbed my forearm and she looked at me and she said, January 12th, 1978, the date was very specific. And if you do the math, we were approaching January of 2016 at that point. It was November 2015. Mark, the mathematician, how many years is that? January of 1978 to January of 2016. 38 years. When I looked puzzled and didn't know what to say, she continued. She said, "That's the day they took my baby from me. Not my blob of tissue, my baby from me." This mom was compelled to have an abortion and sadly recounted to me the words of her mother upon her arrival home. Her mom said to her, "Well, did you get it taken care of?" Oh yeah, she got it taken care of. And 38 years later, her heart was still breaking for the life of that child. Perhaps you are forced to undergo an abortion or chose to do so on your own. God's remedy is the same in either case. David knew what it was to agonize over sin, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit penned these unparalleled, words of consolation. He says in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God receives your broken heart of contrition and assures you that if you're joined to Christ by faith, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for your sins, 1 John chapter 2. Know that all your trespasses have been forgiven you, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And finally, your sentence, no condemnation, has been forever secured by Christ, according to Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. Take heart, grieving soul. I began this presentation with an overwhelming statistic. In closing, I'd like to exhort and encourage us all in this worthwhile cause of promoting life. The story is told of a child at the seaside one day following a storm. A multitude, far too many to count, had been washed up on the beach. A multitude of starfish had been washed up on the beach and were perishing, unable to get back into the water. So the child hastily began to pick up one starfish at a time and run back to the water and throw it in the water in an effort to preserve its life. Kids, what do they know? They mean well in their innocence. A nearby adult, observing the child's anxious activity, skeptically called out to the child, "What are you doing? You can't save them all. What difference will it make?" Sound familiar? Remember the 1.5 billion? The child turned around, looked at the challenger, and uttered this profoundly simple statement. "It made a difference for that one." Everyone saved is one less lost. I close with these words from Proverbs chapter 31. "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die." Some of you perhaps have a different rendering. It uses the term destitute, but I'd like to point out that the Hebrew specifically says the sons of perishing. We're talking about a tremendous threat when they talk about perishing. Open your mouth. You have one to use. You have hands. Remember, it made a difference for that one. Shall we pray? Lord, we find ourselves in the midst of a tremendous battle. And we're weak, but you're strong. And we're overwhelmed by the statistics. We're overwhelmed at times by the opposition, their craft, and their power. Remind us, O God, to love the captive soul and to rage against the captor in your strength, with your armor on. Lord, we pray that you'd gird us with the truth. Truth spoken in love, we pray, remembering that we were once foolish, deceived and deceiving. But you have saved us. You've set us apart. You've given us your spirit, and you've armed us with your light. Help us then, as soldiers of light, to proceed for you, that our culture might be turned. Lord, that we would once again respect life, protect life, and honor life, all human life, created in your image and for your glory. Equip us, enable us, encourage us in this noble effort, we pray, in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.